You are listening to Ephesians, a teaching series from Reality LA.
Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father, we pray during this time that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, but God, even more so that we would see your heart behind it. Father, I pray for myself as I preach. I pray that anything that is not of you would just fall away. Lord, I ask that you would give me the courage to proclaim biblical truth and the sensitivity to show your compassion to people in various situations. Father, we believe that your words are good, that scripture is the very words of life. God, we pray that your words would bring life to us through this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage is one of the most important and yet controversial topics in our culture. And this passage in Ephesians 5 today is one of the clearest and most thorough teachings on the subject in the whole New Testament. And I want to say right up front that I'm not going to try and do everything in one sermon. Marriage is connected to so many other important topics like sex, gender, homosexuality, divorce, singleness, dating, friendship. And we've addressed each one of those topics before, and you can find the teachings for those online. But before we do get to the text, I do want to set up the conversation with a few preliminary points. First, what we're going to see in this passage is that Christians have a distinct view of marriage. And I want to acknowledge right from the beginning that many of you here might not agree with the Christian view of marriage. And I want to say that I'm so glad that you are here and that we live in a pluralistic society where there are a variety of differing beliefs. And we hope that you would hear not only what Scripture teaches, but God's heart behind it. I believe that it's possible to disagree and still show love and respect. And so I hope that even if you don't agree with what the Bible says, that you would feel respected and welcomed here. And I personally would love to talk with you afterwards and hear more of your story or answer any questions that this might raise. Now, it's always been the case that Christians have a distinct view of marriage. But just 5 or 10 years ago, when you talked about marriage, you could assume that everyone meant the same thing, whether you were a Christian or not. But that time is no more. With people getting divorced more, getting married less, and the Supreme Court ruling last year, many Christians are left wondering what it looks like to follow Christ in a culture that doesn't agree with the church on one of the most important topics. While many Christians saw this as a reason to retreat from the public square and pout about how we don't live in Christian America anymore, I think it's a great opportunity. An opportunity for Christians to rediscover that we have a distinct view of marriage. And I say rediscover because it's not like the church had this pristine biblical view of marriage and the secular world corrupted it. No, the church is as much to blame as anyone for promoting a divorce culture and reducing marriage to another way of self-fulfillment. Here's what I mean when I say that the Bible has a distinct view of marriage. Our culture usually thinks of marriage as the highest level of a loving relationship. It's the end of a spectrum. But according to Scripture, marriage isn't just a greater degree of the same relationship, like you go from being friends to BFFs to spouses. No, marriage isn't just a greater degree of a relationship. It's a different kind of relationship altogether. It's a covenant. We have distinct beliefs about marriage, and that shouldn't be a surprise. We have unique beliefs and ethics in general because they're shaped by the story of Jesus and the authority of Scripture. Think about how these differences play out in the most basic ways. The law of modern morality is that you cannot deny yourself. And yet the call of Christianity is to deny yourself and follow Jesus. Here's what it boils down to. Our view of marriage used to be a point of contact with the world, and now it's a point of distinction. And that's okay. Christians in America have gotten too comfortable being part of a dominant culture, and we're being reminded of the true nature of the church as living in exile. We are a counterculture for the common good. So Christians have a distinct view of marriage. And second, God's design for marriage is beautiful, and we need not be ashamed of that. We're going to see that in Ephesians 5. As our culture has shifted on marriage over the last several years, I noticed myself and others being very defensive or apologetic every time I talked about sexuality or marriage. It was like, well, I know this sounds traditional or old-fashioned. It might be difficult to receive, but give me time. I can explain why it's not crazy. And I started to feel convicted about the way I was talking about marriage. And in feeling convicted, I personally resolved not to have a defensive or apologizing posture about what Scripture says is beautiful, even if the world thinks it's ugly. Biblical marriage is not an old-fashioned or outdated religious moral code. It's a blueprint for human flourishing from the God who never runs out of wisdom and who cares for his creation more than a father, his own child. God's design for marriage is beautiful. And I believe that theologically, and I've experienced that personally. When my wife and I got engaged, I remember we had so many people who said negative things to us about marriage. Like, enjoy your last year of freedom before you get tied down. Like, we had so much of that. And by God's grace, my wife and I now have been married for 10 years, and we can genuinely say that marriage is incredible. It's fun, it's adventurous, it's deep, and it's as rewarding as it is challenging. God's design for marriage is beautiful, and I think you're going to see that in Ephesians 5. The last thing I want to say, just to set things up here, is that marriage matters for everyone. Now, I say that because obviously most of you aren't married, and so that means you can't just check out now because this doesn't apply to you. In my preaching, I have tried to dignify singleness. And Jesus himself does that. And we're having a class later this afternoon about a kingdom perspective of singleness. It's not that marriage is the only way to be fulfilled. It's not that marriage is the only way to experience the fullness of life. And if you really want to do that, if you really want to follow Christ, you have to get married. We've preached against that, of the dignity of singleness and marriage. But for those of you who are single, you also need to hear about marriage. Not only because most of you will be married someday, but also because those of us who are married, we need our single brothers and sisters to have a right understanding of marriage so you can encourage us to be in line with Scripture and correct us when we're not. Many of you either have too low of a view of marriage or too high of a view of marriage. Some of you have been hurt by broken marriages, or you've just never seen a healthy marriage, and so you've really given up on the idea altogether. You've become jaded. Others of you have too high of a view of marriage and think that if you could just get married, it would solve all your problems. But you're looking to marriage for something that you can only ultimately find in God. But whatever our view of marriage is, we all need to look to God. He is our creator, and marriage was his idea, and so we need to look to him to rightly understand it. So we're going to look at Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, but I'm going to do something unusual today in preaching this. I'm actually going to preach the text backwards, as if it's not hard enough already. See, my goal as a preacher each week is to help you understand what the text would have meant to them in their time receiving it, and then to apply it to us in our culture today. The difficulty with this text is that their assumptions in that culture were almost the opposite of ours in our culture today. And so I think I can actually teach the text more accurately by starting at the end with marriage and then explaining the roles of husband and wife in light of that. So we'll begin by talking about marriage in verses 31 through 33. And I want to ask the question, what is marriage? It's so basic and yet so foundational. What is marriage? And the way that Paul answers that question is by quoting Genesis 2:24. He does that in verse 31. And this is important to recognize because when Paul talks about marriage, he quotes Genesis 2:24. When Jesus talks about marriage, he quotes Genesis 2:24. This is ground zero for a theology of marriage. And it's important that we see what Paul is doing here. Because in quoting Genesis 2:24, he's rooting his teaching on marriage, not in first century Greco-Roman culture, but in God's design for creation. So in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2:24 saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What is a marriage? Marriage is a covenant union between a man and a woman. The word covenant is not there in that verse, but the concept clearly is. That phrase, hold fast, is covenant language. The King James Version would translates that as cleaving. The husband would cleave to his wife. And the original word in Hebrew and in Greek for that means being glued together. It's this idea of being bound to one another in this marital union. So a covenant, by definition, is a binding relationship between a man and a woman for life. And a covenant is different than a contract. A contract is a transactional relationship between two people. A covenant is an unconditional relationship held together by God. Jesus said, "What God joined together, let not man separate." Now, when we hear that, we usually focus on the "let not man separate" part. But think about what Jesus says, "What God joins together." When you go to a wedding and see a man and woman married, God is joining them together, making them one. It's not the pastor's word. It's not even their love for one another. It's God joining them together in covenant union. Tim Keller helps explain the nature of covenant by comparing it to chemistry. Meaning, chemistry, the kind of feelings that you have between someone. And he gives the example where he says, imagine the first time you kiss someone. Maybe it's your future wife. And the first time you kiss them, you feel that chemistry. There's this electric feeling that's thrilling to you. But then he says, what you're feeling there is really actually ego, not love. Because when you meet that someone and you think highly of them, what you're feeling is, they like me. That person who's really great thinks I'm great. This feels amazing. And so he says, that's not actually love, that's ego. And it really takes time to even get to know someone well enough to love them. When you first meet someone, especially in a dating environment, people are always putting their best foot forward. It takes time to get to know them for who they are and to love them for who they are. And he says, compare that chemistry, that electrical feeling that feels so powerful at the time. He says, compare that to a covenant over 40 years. Covenant is stronger than chemistry. And it's not because chemistry is bad. It's that covenant is the context that maintains and even cultivates that feeling of love in a couple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian in Germany during the Holocaust, and he was one of the few Germans who stood up to Hitler. He was eventually executed because of his resistance to Hitler, and he was in prison for months before his execution. What most people don't know about Bonhoeffer is during that time that he was in prison, he was engaged. He had been engaged to a young woman, and during his time awaiting his execution, he wrote many letters to her and wrote much about marriage. And one of my favorite quotes of all time about marriage comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a prison awaiting execution. He said this, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." He's showing us the power of covenant to sustain and create genuine love. The goal of a marriage is not merely to stay in love, but to keep covenant, because covenant is what will cultivate true love over time. And this covenant, this holding fast, this binding together, results in oneness. That's why it says they will be one flesh. That refers directly to sexual oneness, physical oneness, but it's much more than that. It's a comprehensive oneness. It's spiritual, emotional, financial. It's this comprehensive oneness between a man and a woman. But this union is only made possible by two partners who are different enough to complement one another. And what we see in Genesis 2 about union is based on what we see earlier in Genesis 1 about difference. In Genesis 1, it says that male and female are created in the image of God and therefore equal in dignity, value, and worth. I know that you've heard this so much that it sounds common, but this was a radical idea in the time and still is. Most cultures historically have not regarded male and female as equal. But the Bible always has. As image bearers of God, male and female are equal, but they are created different. That's also clear in Genesis 1. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. They're very similar, but a little bit different. She is similar in that she is human, but different in that she is female. And she's different not only biologically, but also spiritually and emotionally. But the question is, why does God make us different? That is so important. Male and female are created different, not for the sake of competing with one another, but for complementing one another. And that's where we start to really see the beauty of God's design for marriage and the complementarity of a man and a woman. The philosopher Peter Kreeft talks about how masculinity and femininity are woven into the fabric of the world. He uses the land and the sea as an example. Kreeft says that almost every language other than English assigns nouns to either masculine or feminine, and almost every one of them all assigns the sea to be feminine and the land and the rocks to be masculine. And he says that, he notes that the shore is the most popular place on earth. And why is that? Because that's where the land and the sea meet. That's where man and woman meet. The land without the sea is kind of dull. It's like a desert. The sea without the land is kind of boring. But the place where they meet, that's the most fascinating and beautiful place. Complementing one another is based off of differences that bring out the best in the other. And it is God's design that gender differences are the basis for sexual and marital union. So that's what marriage is. It's a covenant union between a man and a woman. But then we have to ask, what is marriage for? And I'm still camping out in Genesis 2 here, which Paul appeals to and bases his understanding of marriage off of. And marriage is for a lot. There's a lot of purposes in marriage. I want to list four of them to you that are clear from Scripture. The first is that marriage is for companionship. We read in the creation account where God creates Adam first, and he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he brings the woman as a companion, as a friend, as a lover, to be with, to share time with. So marriage is for companionship. It's also important at this point that we recognize that God doesn't design marriage as the only way for companionship. He also, of course, designs us for friendship, for community, for family, for church. But companionship is one of the first purposes for marriage. Second, marriage is for procreation. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. This reminds us that marriage is not an end itself. God gives Adam and Eve each other. He tells them to have kids because he had given them a task. He had called them to be responsible stewards, to take care of the garden, and to spread the blessings of God throughout the earth. He'd given them this task, and marriage and family were given for those purposes. So marriage, by nature, is geared towards procreation. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have kids to have a legitimate marriage. Some, of course, are not able to have kids, and others will choose not to have kids for the sake of the kingdom. But marriage, by nature, is geared towards procreation. Third, marriage is for holiness. We're going to see this, especially when we go back into Ephesians 5 with the roles of a husband and a wife. But God is making us holy, and he uses marriage for his purposes for that. When my wife and I were engaged, we read through a book on marriage, and the subtitle alone was like paradigm shifting for us. The subtitle of this book was, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" Like, total game changer with marriage. I mean, don't we normally just think of marriage like, I want to be happy, I want to be fulfilled, and that's like the next step, or maybe the ultimate step of being fulfilled and happy, so we'll get married. But although there's much joy in marriage, we're reminded from Scripture that God uses our marriages to sanctify us. Marriage exposes sin. I mean, if you think, well, I want to get married because that's going to fix all my problems, I mean, sorry to break the news to you, but that's not the way it works. Marriage doesn't fix your problems, it exposes them. There's someone who's there to point them out all the time. I mean, everyone gets married and you realize how selfish you are. And then it just brings up stuff in your life, but that's good and it's gracious because the more that comes out, then we can repent of it, we can turn from that, we can be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. God uses marriage in that sanctification process. So marriage is for companionship, procreation, holiness. But ultimately, marriage is a picture of Christ's covenant-keeping love for the church. And this is where I want to go back from Genesis 2, back into Ephesians 5. And look at verse 32, where after Paul quotes Genesis 2, he then interprets it saying this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." He's telling us that our marriages are supposed to be an exhibit to this world of God's covenant love. That people should look at our marriages and be able to say, that's how Christ loves the church. That's what grace looks like. That's how the gospel reconciles. Our marriages are supposed to display that to a world that's been torn apart by sin. Marriage is a sign pointing to an even greater reality, the union of Christ and his bride, the church. Now imagine if I were sitting down at home and I had a box of wedding pictures. And I'm going through the wedding pictures and just rejoicing and laughing at, you know, people's hairstyles 10 years ago and all that kind of stuff. And just having a good time looking at wedding pictures. And then someone yells at me and says, hey, your wife needs you. She's around the corner over there. And I'm like, no, it's cool, man. I'm just like looking at the wedding pictures. Like, these are amazing. Have you seen these pictures? And they're like, no, like your wife like really needs you. Like, she wants you to come. Like, no, the pictures. I'm just in it. I love these. That shit. Tell her to figure it out. It's okay. Like, that would be silly, right? Because you wouldn't want to focus so much on the picture that you miss on what it's pointing to. And in teaching us that marriage is a picture of Christ's covenant-keeping love, it reminds us that marriage is penultimate. It's not the ultimate thing. It's pointing us to something so much greater, the intimacy of Christ and his people and the union that we have with him for eternity. What an incredibly beautiful thing about marriage, but also pointing us to something beyond and greater than marriage. So that's what marriage is for. We get a glimpse there of the essence of marriage, the purpose of marriage. And then Paul closes this section in verse 33 by then summarizing what he'd already said previously about roles in marriage. So he says in verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You can see how he's tapping into this idea of complementarity that we've already talked about. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't just say, husbands and wives, love each other. He doesn't say, respect each other. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husband, or respect your husbands. Now, of course, the wife should love the husband, and the husband should respect the wife. But in giving them different commands, he's leaning into their nature of being made differently and having different roles in marriage. Now, when we talk about roles within marriage, we have to be careful because there's two different dangers that we need to be aware of. Some want to dismiss gender roles altogether and say, no, that's just ancient, that's just their culture. Others, the other danger though, is to read our own cultural assumptions into the gender differences. So we need to be aware of just dismissing them and saying, no, that's outdated. We've kind of graduated beyond that. Men and women aren't different at all. We need to be aware of that tendency, but we also have to recognize the cultural gap and not read our assumptions back in to the principles that are laid out here. Ephesians 5 does not tell us who is supposed to do the dishes and who is supposed to do the finances. And whatever your assumptions are about that, they don't come from the Bible. It comes from the lens that we've been given by our culture. So we need to be careful with that. I also just want to say that the minute you start speaking of gender differences, we have this impulse within us to try and find exceptions to that. And that's valid. So if we talk about men needing to be strong or women being nurturing, it's so easy and so kind of tempting for us just to say, well, I know a woman who's really strong and I'm a man and I can nurture my children too. And yes, of course, that's completely valid. But nevertheless, there are virtues that are more natural to men and to women. Can a woman learn some of those more masculine virtues? Yes. Can a man have feminine attributes? Of course. But that doesn't take away from the way that men and women are created differently and called into different roles in marriage. So let's start with the role of a husband. We see this in verses 25 through 30. And let me say before we look to this text that I have read a lot of feminist literature. I really have. I mean that. I've read stacks of books by feminists. And what I would want to say is I agree with most of the critiques that I read of feminists, especially of men in our culture, that men have been lazy. They have used their power and strength to suppress rather than serve and to abuse rather than protect. And I see that in the church. I see that in government. I see it in the workplace. I agree with most of the feminist critiques that I have read about men in our culture. But where I differ with them is then what is the response? Because I don't think the response to men dropping the ball is saying, okay, now women can do it and they should be more like men. What I do think we should do is call men to be men and to do what God has wired them to do and designed them to do and called them to do. And specifically in the role of husband, Ephesians 5 lays that out as clear as you're gonna see it anywhere else. And he starts off, and I'll just read verse 25 first, where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is incredible. What's fascinating when we read Ephesians 5 is that we are shocked by the call for women to submit. But for the hearers in the first century, they wouldn't have been shocked by that at all. That was very normal in that culture. What they would have been shocked by is Paul telling the husbands to love their wives. That would have shocked them. In a Greco-Roman culture, they would have never heard that before. These kind of household codes were common in ancient cultures where they said, here's what a husband does, here's what a wife does, here's what the kids need to do. But never, not in one Greek or Roman household code do they find a husband being told to love the wife. In that culture, the wife was considered property, available for the husband's pleasure. And what Paul says here was radical to them at the time. He says, love your wives. And not only does he say that, he says how? He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he lays out three ways to do that. First, in order to love your wife, you need to sacrifice for her well-being. In verse 25, when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, your model for being a husband is Jesus and the way that he loves the church. And this is so important and so practical because I know from doing a lot of premarital counseling, and when I do premarital counseling, I almost always ask the guy, do you have a good model of a godly husband that you can look up to and say, that's what I want to be like? And way more often than not, the answer is no. And the people don't have that. They don't have a model of a good marriage, of a godly husband, of a godly father. And although we definitely need earthly examples of godly husbands, for those of us men who are married, our model for being a husband is ultimately Jesus and the way that he loves the church. And how does Jesus love the church? Not by domineering, not by exerting his authority and forcing. He loves by sacrificing. He says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a reference to the cross, the greatest example of love, of self-giving love for the good of the other. What this means for you husbands, practically speaking, your priority should be to set your wife up to flourish. You should care so much about that that you are willing to sacrifice on your own end to set your wife up and your kids, if you have them, for them to flourish. And practically speaking, that means when you're making decisions of where you're going to move or where you're going to live, that you're not just thinking about, well, what do I like? What's best for me? You're thinking, does this set my wife up to thrive? That's what's really guiding you in that decision-making process. When you're thinking about taking a new job, you're not just thinking about your career and your resume. You're thinking, how does this set my family up to thrive to the glory of God? And this takes time because we're all naturally conditioned to make decisions based off of what's best for us. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just that when before you're married, most of those decisions, like I just talked about, they primarily affect you. And it takes time to be able to, for it to be second nature when you're making decisions, to automatically think, well, what does this mean for my family? Is this going to set my wife up to thrive? I think when it calls us for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it also calls us to initiate, to lead. Think about this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Did Jesus sit back and say, well, once she gets her act together, then I'll love her? Is that what Jesus did? No. He initiated. He sacrificed. Men, we are called to initiate. Initiate spiritual conversations with your wife. Initiate prayer with your wife. Initiate getting in healthy, gospel-centered community with other couples and with other single people who can encourage you in your marriage. Men, be willing to apologize first when you're in a fight. We are called to initiate. Second, we're called to love our wives by building up her character. You see this in verse 26 and 27 when he says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That word sanctify means to make holy, to set apart. Husbands, God wants to sanctify your wife, and you are one of the primary tools that he will use to do that, to build her up in godly character. And it says to do that with the word. Now, men, that doesn't mean sitting your wife down and lecturing her on scripture. It means speaking truth into her life. And just as a reminder, guys, you gotta talk to your wife, okay? You gotta talk, and then you gotta listen. And when you do that, you've got to speak truth. Our wives need to hear us. They need us to engage with them verbally. And it's not just flattering them. Far too often men think, oh, I just need to encourage my wife. I just need to tell her again that she's beautiful or how much I love her. And those things are great. Do that. That's all good. But we need to speak truth into the lives of our wives. When they're feeling insecure, we need to remind them of who they are in Christ. When they're feeling fearful, we need to remind them that Jesus is trustworthy. We need to speak truth and build our wives up in that way. And third, we're called to love your wife by caring for her needs. In verses 28 through 30, Paul shifts from this amazing analogy of love your wives as Christ loved the church by going much more practical and basically saying, guys, you get it. Love your wife like the way you take care of your own body. You know that instinctively. You take care of your body. You make sure you're fed. You make sure you have what you need. You make sure you're safe. And that is natural for you. He's saying it needs to become natural for you to think that way about your wife because you're one with her now. You need to care for her. You need to provide for her. You need to nourish and cherish her. And all of this tells us something about masculinity in general. We need to make sure that we don't confuse masculinity with machismo. Being masculine is not about lifting weights and driving trucks. Men, you are most manly when you show restraint, when you show self-control, when you show respect, when you protect, and when you give of yourself for the good of another. You are most manly when you represent Jesus Christ. And even as I read this text, this lofty view, this job description of what it means to love our wives And I mean, guys, memorize this. When you're frustrated and you don't know what to do in your marriage, say, how do I love my wife the way that Christ loved the church? And even as I preach this now, I feel the weight of it because I fall short as a husband so often. I'm slow to apologize. I'm quick to get frustrated when I don't get my way. But God's grace continues to grow me, and God has given me a wife who supports me and challenges me to be the man of God that God has called me to be. And that's really what God, what the calling to the woman is all about. And let's look at that now in verses 22 through 24. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, we have such a hard time hearing that because we associate submission with cruel and debased authority. But think about how what we just read about the husband's role changes the way we hear about the wife's role now. Paul is not calling wives to submit to a self-seeking authoritarian, but to a self-giving husband. You'll notice that while the wife is called to submit to her husband, he never tells the husband to rule over the wife or to take authority over her, but to love her. As the husband loves the wife, seeking her good before his own, she's going to support him and follow his lead. That's what this is about. Now, first of all, notice that it says that a wife should submit to her own husband. This is very important. It means that this passage is not saying that all women need to be submissive to all men. That means that my wife doesn't need to submit to you just because you're a dude. It's defining her role in our relationship. And it also says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When he says as to the Lord, he's qualifying this. He's not saying submit to him in anything, but submit to him in as much as he is fulfilling his role as a husband. It's so important to be clear at this point that this passage should not be used as it has in the past as a way to silence women who are being mistreated or abused. There is no place for abuse, whether physical, emotional, verbal, or sexual abuse. There is no place for abuse in marriage. And to do that and to cover it up with terrible interpretations of Scripture is not only wrong, it's wicked and evil. This is not calling a woman to submit to someone who is sinning or leading her in sin. It says, submit as to the Lord. So, what is submission? First, let me tell you, just to be clear, what it's not. Submission is not being chained to the stove. It's not being inferior to men. It's not doing whatever your husband tells you to do. I would say that submission is a voluntary alignment with the leadership of a husband who loves his wife the way that Christ loves the church. It's voluntary. It's not imposed on the wife, but offered up by the wife. And once again, you have to understand this call to submit within the call to the husband to lead by loving. And that's why it says that the wife is to submit. And it gives the reason, saying, for the husband is the head. This idea of headship, we don't really use this in our common language very much. We don't know what that means. But when it talks about a man being a head of a household, this idea of headship really refers to leadership and responsibility. It's to lead in a way that you're responsible for your family. So being the man doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want to do. It means that you're going to be held responsible for what God wants, and that's for you to lead your wife sacrificially by serving her. And if the man is to lead, then a woman is called to respect her husband and to honor his leadership as they partner together in witnessing to Christ through marriage. And biblical submission to a godly man will not squelch a woman's identity and gifting, but it will bring it out even more. A godly woman will flourish under the leadership of a godly man. I think part of the problem when we talk about submission is that we often assume that the wife's role is limited to submission, as if this were trying to explain the totality of what a wife does. But this is not describing everything that she does. It's talking about the way that she relates to her husband in marriage. And that's just one aspect of being a married woman of God. She's called to submit to her loving husband, but her role is also to seek justice, to love her neighbor, to share the gospel, to teach the word to younger women. To be a woman of God who is married means many things. And this call to submit is in relation to her role with her wife in the context of a covenant marriage. Now, as I studied this passage this week, honestly, I just kept praising God for my wife. She fulfills this so well. And I promise you, my wife is no pushover. She is intelligent, she is strong, she is capable, and yet she builds me up in my leadership. And the more I lead the way that Scripture calls me to, then the more I see her flourishing as a woman and then building me up even more. What we have in common with leading by loving and submitting is they're both seeking the good of the other before themselves. So these roles are meant to complement one another and work together in the harmony of a covenant union. Now let me try to summarize what we've seen so far. And then I want to come back to where we started and talking about what it looks like to be faithful to Scripture in the midst of our cultural landscape today. God's design for marriage is beautiful. And in as much as we are faithful to Scripture, we will have a distinct view of marriage. We've seen that marriage is the covenant union of a man and a woman based on their complementing differences, geared towards procreation, and portraying the covenant-keeping love of Christ. Now, obviously, that vision of marriage doesn't align with the current view of marriage in our country. But that's not because God is outdated or because he doesn't love people who experience same-sex attraction. God is love. And out of his wisdom and goodness, he knows what is best for us, and he has given us the covenant of marriage for our flourishing. I want to be absolutely clear on our stance as a church in upholding a biblical view of sexuality and marriage. But I want to be equally clear about our heart as a church for all people, regardless of their sexual activity. I want to be equally clear about our own brokenness and our continual need for God's grace. I want to be equally clear about creating the type of culture where one sin is not elevated above other sins and where we can be honest with one another about our struggles and receive support and love. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's what I would hope that you would hear from all this. Every single person in the world bases their life on something. You appeal to some type of authority that shapes what you believe and what you do. And maybe that's science, maybe that's your own feelings or experiences, maybe that's popular opinion. But for us, it's Jesus. We believe that the gospel makes sense of the world. That the brokenness in this world that we all see and experience in our lives, that we believe that the root of that is a spiritual problem that the Bible calls sin. That we are separated from our Creator because of our sin. And that the answer to that is not us just getting our act together and fulfilling our potential, but God coming to us in grace through Jesus Christ. And through his perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross and raising from the dead, being transformed from within, and then that changing every aspect of our lives, spiritually, emotionally, financially, vocationally, sexually. It changes everything. So this doesn't amount to simply putting forward a political position on marriage. It's about following Jesus, who then shapes everything in our lives. And we trust him. We trust that his way is better than our way. That's faith. So my plea to you is not to consider just a different morality or even just a different view of marriage, but to consider Jesus and then take seriously what that entails for all of life. I want to say to those of you who are here today and you see God's design of marriage that's beautiful, but you're hurting in your marriage is struggling, maybe your marriage is broken. I want you not just to hear God's design for the goodness of marriage, but God's grace to restore marriages. Our marriages are founded on the gospel. It's the work of Christ that brings us together, and it's the work of Christ that then grows us in our marriage. And God's grace can reconcile any marriage. No matter what you're going through right now, no matter how far apart you feel, God's grace can bring reconciliation. And there is hope. If you trust in Christ, follow his way, get in community, get help from others who can walk with you towards restoration. I also want to say something specifically to those of you here who are single, and that includes many in this church who experience same-sex attraction and are faithfully following Jesus in purity. To those of you who are single, I want to say three things. First, you are not second-class citizens in this church. Jesus made clear that there are two equally viable options for the Christian: marriage and celibacy. Both are gifts from God to be used in service of God's greater mission. They are gifts. A spouse is never a ball and chain, and singleness is never a curse. We want to constantly dignify singleness in the Christian life. But second, I want to say to you that just because you are single does not mean that you are destined to loneliness. Companionship and love were never meant to be fulfilled only through one relationship. And it's oftentimes the fact that the church in general has made an idol out of marriage and said, if you want to be fulfilled and if you want to be mature in your faith, then you have to get married. And so you feel that sense of, well, I'll never have my relational needs met. I'll never experience relational intimacy because I can't be married. But the Bible teaches us such a different approach than that. The Bible calls us to a robust understanding of Christian friendship, where we're walking together in life, in brokenness, bearing one another in our joys and in our sorrows. If you're single and you long for family, you need to hear you have family in the church. If God is your father, then you have one another as brothers and sisters. And I don't just mean that in a kind of theoretical or theological sense of it's who we are. I mean that practically, in terms of being there for one another, taking care of one another, sticking together through the toughest situations in life. And third, I would want to say to all of you who are single, you are not incomplete. You are not half of a person looking for someone to complete you. You are fully human. Jesus was single, and he was fully human, and he experienced the fullness of intimacy with God. And yes, we are called to deny ourselves, but a follower of Christ is never defined by what she lacks, but by the abundance of what she has been given in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 38. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." He's saying, yes, there's sacrifice. Yes, you have to give up much to follow Jesus. But what you return, what you receive in return is so much greater than that. And it's not only in the age to come, it's now in knowing Christ, in the community of the church. The cost of following Jesus is great, but the reward is greater. And this doesn't belittle the struggle or make the difficulty less, but it puts it in perspective. The gospel is good news to everyone. And I wanna close by coming back to that. Whether you are single or married, let's remember that marriage is a sign pointing to an even greater reality, union with Christ. Marriage is penultimate. It's pointing us to the ultimate goal of knowing Christ and the intimacy that we have with him. And we know God not through perfect sexual purity or having a godly marriage. We know God by grace through faith in Christ, through the work of Jesus and what he's done for us, and dying for our sins and raising from the dead, and trusting in him. Don't get caught up on the sign and get so obsessed with looking at the picture that you missed what it's pointing to and that is available to us even now. Knowing the Lord, and whether you're single or married, we can experience that together. Now, this teaching on marriage comes within the book of Ephesians, and Paul's not taking a break from everything else he's been saying to do an excursus on marriage. We've been learning throughout the book of Ephesians of what God has done for us in Christ and how that's laid this foundation that then we are called to walk on. And we are to work out the identity that we have received in Christ. And he applied that to all sorts of ways, and now he's applying it to marriage. That it's a matter, our marriage, our sexuality is a matter of following Christ and how that shapes every aspect of us. I saw this demonstrated in a really profound way this week in the news. There's a man named Monty Williams. He's an assistant coach in the NBA. And his wife was killed recently in a tragic car accident. It was the fault of another person driving. She was in her early 40s. They had young kids. It's tragedy. I didn't even know that Monty Williams was a Christian, but at the funeral service, he spoke. And the things that he said came from a place of such strength and trust and transformation, of a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God. And he stood before hundreds of people and not only said, we don't want to be angry towards those who were at fault for what happened, please pray for their family, for the loss that they're experiencing. He not only was able to forgive and pray for them, but he talked about how incredible his wife was and how beautiful their marriage was. He said that they fit together so well. But he said that even if his wife could have been there and seen him, that she would have been frustrated with him for just sitting around moping and not rejoicing in what's even greater than that and what they have in God. And he said that people say that he lost his wife. He said, but he didn't lose her, because if you lose something, you don't know where it is, and he knows where she is. He knows that she is with God, experiencing the greater reality that their marriage was even pointing to. And so he took that opportunity to say, it's about God. That's what matters. That's what all of this is pointing to, and we can trust him even in that. God has been so good and so gracious to us, not only in giving us a design for marriage within which we would thrive and flourish, but in giving us his grace and restoring us to what he created us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your tender heart, for your compassion, for the way that you constantly call us back to your grace. And yet, God, in an area that so often brings shame, guilt, wounds, marriage itself is reminding us of the way that Christ made a covenant with us and showed that in love in going to the cross. And we thank you for that, God. We recognize that what you have done for us is the greatest act of love that this world has ever seen. That you have pursued us, that you have loved us. And God, we just respond with faith and trusting in you. Lord, we pray that you would restore our hearts. We pray that you would reconcile marriages. God, we pray that you would heal wounds and that we would walk forward in your grace as people who love much because we've been loved much. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com.